You have booked your flight with Olympic Airways. You take your seat at Athens, looking forward to coming home. The steward begins the routine explanation on safety procedures. He lifts up his arms like this and points to the escape doors. And to your great interest, because you're a Christian and a Bible reader, you see that above the escape doors on the Olympic airline, there is the word Exodus. Well, you say to yourself, that's just the same as in the Bible, except that it has two O's rather than one. So that's what the second book of the Bible means then, Exodus, or rather, exit. Well, yes, indeed, because the story of Exodus, of course, is the story of the greatest exit in history, and it's pivotal for our understanding of the Christian faith. And that's where we're going to start this morning. In the book of Exodus, the story of the greatest exit of a peoples from one land to another. Exodus chapter 6. Now this is our starting point for a series of four Sunday mornings, in which we consider one of the great scripture themes of redemption allied to the theme of ransom. The two words come together and mean much the same thing. It may be that that does not strike any particular fire in your mind and heart. It may not excite you to know that we're going to consider the theme of redemption for four Sunday mornings. It's probably very familiar to you if you're a Christian, as it's familiar to me. You've used the word redeemed or redeeming or redemption many times. Yes, very familiar until, as I have to do, you have to speak on it. And then you realize just how little you know. I've been given the subject of redemption at a rather pretentious-sounding conference in Philadelphia in April, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And my subject for just three-quarters of an hour is redemption. As I began to prepare, I realized I didn't understand very much about it. Hence, this series. And I hope in four Sunday mornings to get some idea myself more deeply as to what this means. And I hope the same will be true for you. I was rather ashamed, really, how little I understood, because when I opened John Stott on the subject of redemption, he said that its imagery comes from the city and the marketplace, from commercial undertakings and business. And since I've been in the city for 29 years, I felt I ought to be able to grasp that kind of thing. But it just goes to show that you have to go back to school continually. So on four Sunday mornings, we're going to look at four sides of this great biblical concept of redemption and of redeeming love and what it means to be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And I invite you to learn afresh with me. Now we start where I think we must start, in the Exodus and at the Passover. And I'm going to ask you to look with me as I read verses 5 and 6 again of Exodus chapter 6. I say we must start there, but I opened one learned dictionary of theology, and it gave a long article on redemption without mentioning the Exodus at all. That's because it started with etymology. It started with the idea that redemption and ransom come from the marketplace, and that's how we're to understand them. So if there are any theologians here or students of religion, and some of you are doing any courses, as I know you are in this kind of thing, may I warn you not to imagine that you can understand Bible words by their etymology. The fact that the word redemption comes from the marketplace and ransom means a price doesn't tell you very much about redemption. You'll understand redemption like you understand every other word from its biblical background and the biblical understanding of the Old Testament. Let me read verses 5 and 6, and this will tell us where we start on our long journey to understand what it means to be redeemed. Verse 5 of Exodus 6. Moreover, says God to his people, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, or rather saying it to Moses, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my promise. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I need hardly say that God, through Moses, didn't pay Pharaoh anything. So there was no question of ransom. There was no question of a commercial or business bargain. That's not how the story proceeds, and you know that very well. There are two things, then, that stand out from these two verses. The first is man's appalling plight in Egypt, bondage and burdensome and bitter work. And secondly, God's amazing power to deliver them, used with the language of an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, as is often to be found in the Old Testament. Now, that second point I'm not going to look at this morning. I thought it would be more worthwhile to spend time on just one point each morning, and that may be a great relief to you when you're used to three. We're going to look only at one thing. We're not going to look at the great expenditure of divine power that is needed to redeem us. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at the very concept of our plight, our sorry state, from which we inevitably need deliverance. Redemption is a deliverance word. Look again at verse 6, and you will see it quite plainly, because the Hebrew, when he spoke, nearly always repeated himself, not because he was a bore, but because he wanted you to understand what he said. We do the same. We use different words to ram home what we're saying. Look again at halfway down verse 6. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. The two things mean the same. And verse 6 at the beginning, I will bring you out. So all those things mean the same. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, and I will redeem you. A redeemed person, therefore, is someone who's been brought out of some pit, some plight, has been gloriously delivered from some terrible bondage or burden, and that's what it means to be redeemed. Now, from what bondage and burdens the Egyptians were brought out, I'm going to say very little this morning. I think most people know, and probably the Sunday school children may even today be reading and understanding that story of the terrible time they had making bricks without straw under the whip of the overseas and under the appalling cruelty of the Pharaoh of the day. Just one cross-reference may help to underline the situation they were in, and I'll only allow myself one. Over to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15, that is on page 169. And as you will know, if you know your Pentateuch, the writer constantly looks back to that time in Egypt as a time of absolutely appalling and bitter bondage. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord redeemed you or delivered you. You're to remember that time. It was a time of captivity and slavery, a time of bitterness beyond belief. Now, that is actually a very easy concept, isn't it, to get hold of. Europe, the world in the 20th century, has been full of bitter bondage. And people are not going to forget it. That's why, isn't it, there is a good deal of debate and concern about a reunited Germany. You may be young and forget. You may not even know. But the people of Russia are not going to forget what Germany meant, united. And the people of France are not going to forget. And many of the older generation in Britain are not going to forget. And that's what makes the politicians' job so difficult in the next few weeks and months, as the whole concept of a reunited Germany comes at the top of the agenda. As Glasnost proceeds in Russia, there are going to be many revelations of the appalling slavery and bondage and bitterness of the 1930s, and it's not going to be easy for people to forget those things. The Lithuanians aren't going to forget what they've been through. And so there we may, in a rather blasé way, sit in front of our television sets and wonder what all the fuss is about. The fuss is about the fact that people are not going to forget. And what they remember is going to make a great difference to the way they think and behave today. And what the Pentateuch says to the Israelites is, don't forget. Don't forget that bitter bondage, because that is what God has delivered you from. And remember that some of the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they hadn't got very far in the wilderness before they started grizzling and complaining and asking God if they might go back again. It obviously shows that they'd forgotten what it was they were delivered from. So that's where the stream starts in the Bible, on this great concept of redemption. Got very little to do with money at the moment. It's got to do with a terrible plight, a great bitterness, an awful bondage, heavy burdens from which God delivered his people. Redemption, in other words, was liberation. And it's on the basis of the Exodus story that the enormous edifice of modern liberation theology has been erected. You would have to be very blind. Many people are not Christians, must be very well aware of that fact. For example, the Roman Catholic priests who occupy positions in the government of Latin American countries, as very recently in Nicaragua, they are in the government of Nicaragua, or at least they were until a fortnight ago, simply because they believed that the Exodus was the pattern of liberation and that it was their work to bring people out of the present-day oppression of their own countries. Similarly, the Archbishop of Cape Town, well known now throughout the world, surely, bases his whole ministry as the voice of the oppressed peoples of South Africa upon the Exodus story. The same thinking of liberation and redemption physically is behind the church's urban fund that hardly mentions the gospel at all. So this concept that was fundamental to the Old Testament, that's fundamental to the Bible, is fundamental to a great deal of church thinking in the world today, especially when people find themselves exploited and oppressed, as the children of Israel were in Egypt. And this concept of redemption and deliverance and liberation was enshrined in their Passover feast, which was central to them and from which we get our Lord's Supper. So we can't understand the Lord's Supper that we shall be having next Sunday unless we understand the Passover, and we can't understand the Passover if we don't understand the book of Exodus. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Page 58. Here's another description of the very same thing. The time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And your Jewish friends, of course, keep that Passover still, not understanding our desire to translate that into the Lord's Supper. So that's the Old Testament background. They were redeemed from Egypt. They were delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. But the perceptive reader will bear in mind, before we go into the New Testament, that they were delivered from something far worse than Pharaoh's bondage, because on the night that they left Egypt, you remember, they took the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house, and they asked God that the angel of destruction coming over every dwelling place in that land that night and destroying the eldest son, a terrible evening, a terrible night in history. They asked that the angel of destruction may not touch the firstborn sons in the Israelite homes, and they realized that they themselves were no better than the Egyptians. And they asked, because of the blood on the doorposts, that they might be delivered not only from Pharaoh's anger, but from God's wrath. But that's another story, and we'll come to that later. Now we move into the New Testament, and we ask how the basic reality of liberation or deliverance is transposed by the New Testament preachers and writers. What is the bondage from which the church has been delivered? What is our liberation from? From what have we been redeemed? And a quite remarkable change takes place, so obvious that you will know it before I say it, but I want to say it and underline it in red ink, because without understanding this, we shall make the same mistakes as the modern liberation theologians. The moment we turn into the New Testament, and the moment we listen to the apostles, the moment we listen to the New Testament church talking about redemption, we notice a very significant thing. That what we are redeemed and delivered and liberated from is now no longer our physical problems, our material problems, but those that are moral and spiritual. And I hasten to say that they're no less real and no less dreadful. Indeed, they're far worse. We're going to look at one particular case this morning, and that is what was read by Richard a little earlier on, Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, and you'll find that, as I think he said, on page 188 of the New Testament in the pew. And it comes in the context of the need to give thanks to God for the great blessings that he's given to us through Jesus Christ. And the reason for our thankfulness once we are Christian people is because of what has happened through our great deliverance and redemption. Let me read verses 12, 13, and 14. And here you see the language of redemption. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, here we are, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First notice what we are delivered from. We are delivered from, apparently, the dominion of darkness, the rule of Satan, of the demonic world. Now, it hasn't been customary to think like that in the 20th century. In the 20th century, the reigning philosophies have been to say that we are enslaved by economic forces. That has been behind socialism and Marxism, and indeed the criticisms of capitalism, that we're enslaved to these economic forces and we must find some way of freeing ourselves. But notice that the language of the New Testament is a good deal darker than that. It says that we are enslaved to dark forces, the rule of darkness, the rule of Satan, that means, of course, the rule of the principalities and powers of evil, the demonic forces that inhabit the universe. And it's from that that we've been delivered. And notice how Paul describes this when he talks about it in verse 13, this transference from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. He very interestingly uses a Greek word that was used for the transference of a whole people deported from one land to another. Even in the very cruel days of the 20th century, that doesn't often happen, does it? It happened very much in the ancient world that a people would be deported from one country and taken lock, stock, and barrel and put in another country. King Nebuchadnezzar did it. The Israelites were deported into Babylon. In modern times, a great deal of many Russians were taken and put in Lithuania in order to make it a Russian place. But at least the Lithuanians weren't deported and put into another country. It's a massive undertaking, isn't it, to take a whole people out of their own country and put them in another part of the country, another part of the world. It's an enormous geographical task to do, and political task. But it was done freely in the ancient world, and Paul uses that particular word here. He says we've been deported, willingly, of course, from a slavery we hated into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see what is so interesting about this? Here he uses the language of the Exodus, the language of taking a people out of one country and putting them in another, but he has changed the name of the countries completely. Instead of Egypt, we have the kingdom of darkness, and instead of Canaan, we have the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are told that we have been taken out of one realm where Satan ruled into another realm where Christ rules. And that's what's happened to anybody who's been redeemed. Now, we're not going to leave Colossians 1, 13 and 14 for a moment, because I want now to begin to draw some conclusions, even if we look at one or two other verses in the New Testament later about redemption. And here is my main conclusion that I want to ram home to your heart as I've been trying to get it home into my heart. And that is that forgiveness of sins involves much more than we think. See, look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins and redemption are the same. But if I were to say to you, what does forgiveness of sins mean? I very much doubt if you would use redemption language. You will say, well, it means that God has pardoned me. It means that God has cleansed the past and given me a new beginning. It means that I've had an experience, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, of going to the cross of Christ, and the burden has been taken off my shoulders. Well, you say, we've been talking a lot about that forgiveness in our Discovery Christianity group and our Basic Christianity group. And I understand now what it means to be able to say from my heart, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, yes, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have the slate cleaned, every stain removed, the burden taken off our souls so that we may walk with God and Jesus Christ. But if I'm to take verse 14 seriously, forgiveness meant much, much more than that. It meant this deliverance from a kingdom of darkness into Christ's kingdom. It's the biggest thing that could ever happen to me. Nothing can happen afterwards in my Christian life as great as this. And yet I think I'm right today in saying that most of us don't notice or feel anything very different when we're forgiven. Perhaps it's only in the last 2 or 3 months. Certainly in our evening service, where, as you know, there are so many young people who have only recently been coming into Christian things, perhaps it's only very recently that someone there or here knelt down and committed their life to Jesus Christ and asked for the forgiveness of their sins. No great earthquake happened in their experience. No great light shone from the sky. Yet they know quietly that they've been forgiven. It seems quite a calm thing. Sometimes they wonder if that's all that there is. I think it's very important to realize that these matters of deliverance and redemption are not necessarily feeling things at all. Indeed, they're not normally. We had, as you know, a great wedding here yesterday with Rachel Bridger and Alistair Payne marrying, and we went up there, as usual, to sign the register. And there were a lot of bridesmaids and quite a crowd there, and people were signing the register. And I found myself standing next to Rachel, looking quite wonderful in her wedding garment. And I said to her, Rachel, do you feel any different? And she said, no, not at all. I think she had been on cloud nine, but signing registers brings you down to earth. Well, I said, you are different. Well, she is, isn't she? She's different socially. She's different legally. I could make a long list of things in which she's entirely different. She's now Mrs. Alistair Payne. And that's not just a matter of language, is it? In those few minutes, an enormous number of differences happened, which are going to be worked out in the years to come. But I don't think she felt any different a few minutes after the Bishop of Thetford had finally tied the knot. Now, there are exceptions to this, are there not? Our good friend Vic Jacobson, who goes to the Glastonbury Festival every year, we usually support him financially, and we usually get his letter afterwards of the quite amazing things that happen at that festival, when all these people who are caught up in the occult go down to the Glastonbury Festival to carry on their magical and some of the appalling things that go on there. We could hardly believe, could we, until some of us saw those slides last year. And when some of those people caught up in the occult, caught up in black magic, caught up in devil worship indeed, when some of those people hear the gospel and are wonderfully transformed, even down there during the week of the festival, and are openly baptized in front of their friends, yes, they know there's a difference. And they are very often conscious of what it means to be delivered from demonic powers, physically. In their own experience, that very day, there is often a sense of the tremendous delivering power of God, which is not normal to us, who have not taken part in such appallingly dark backgrounds. However, it is very important for us to understand that we have been delivered from something just as awful as those people at Glastonbury, even though we are not aware of it. Look at verse 21, for example, of Colossians 1 in front of you. Colossians 1:21 is one of those side remarks of the apostle that you might hardly notice. He simply refers to what they'd been before they became Christians. And he says, you who once were estranged and hostile in mind. He says, before you became Christians, you were hostile in mind. Now that's right, isn't it? Most of us, before we really committed our lives to Jesus Christ, regarded ourselves as generally just apathetic. But you will have discovered that in fact you were antagonistic, and you soon discover when you want to commend the gospel to your friends that though they claim to be apathetic, when you actually press the battle to the gate, they're not apathetic at all, they're antagonistic. If you actually question them and to ask them whether they will respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ, they will start to put the Creator under fire for making such a harsh and suffering world. They will give you half a dozen reasons why they can't believe in God. They will put Jesus Christ under fire, and they will tell you that they can't believe in such an exclusive salvation, only one way to heaven. They never heard of anything so bigoted and narrow-minded. They will put the living church under fire. They will sit toasting their toes, looking at the Saturday evening television, and rejoicing in these missionaries getting taken to the cleaners by the impertinent interviewers. That's not to say that missionaries don't make mistakes, but the world delights to say that missionaries have spoilt the culture of the heathen and ought not to be there anyhow. And what are they doing? Are they exploiting them? Oh, that's grist to the mill of the BBC, isn't it? We love that kind of thing, because we're not apathetic at all. We're antagonistic to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we never realized it until we were redeemed and delivered. Now, when we are redeemed and delivered, of course, we are brought out of Satan's kingdom. That does not mean he does not tempt us and attack us, but we're no longer under his dominion and rule. We shall meet Christians, of course, who continue to tell us that as Christians we can come under the influence of the demonic. We shall meet Christians who preach deliverance movements and go around saying that they can see demonic activity in Christian people. But we must not believe them. Colossians 1:13 says just what it means, that when you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer able to come under the rule of demonic forces, because God will care for you. You will be tempted, you will be attacked, but you are free. And we must not listen to those people who say that they have a deliverance ministry and they want to rid us of certain things of which we were perfectly unaware until they spoke to us. And let me go on underlining this fact that we have been delivered from these tremendous things, and we're not even aware of it often as we rejoice in our forgiveness. I think it would be worth looking at two other verses simply to illustrate this theme. I'm not going to make any other theme this morning, but simply to illustrate it. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you will, please, which you'll find on page 216. Here is Peter using the language of redemption and ransom in his own way. He's talking here not to Jews who become Christians, but to the Gentiles, the pagans. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, you know that you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now, he could never say that to a Jew, could he? The Jew did not live in futile ways. He had some knowledge of God. So he's referring to those people who come out of paganism. And he says, you have been delivered from the vain and empty way of pagan life. Actually, the Old Testament refers to the idols of the heathen as emptiness. And so all the lights of the 20th century, like Marxism and National Socialism in Germany, or Freudianism, or humanism, these things that our world has lived under, these lies of the 20th century, these are all futile and empty. We live at an astonishing time, don't we, when the great lies of Leninist Marxism have actually been exposed for what they were. It's an exciting time to be alive, isn't it? But many people never had the opportunities we have to see through those lies. They gave their lives to them. They gave their lives and their thoughts and their allegiance to something that was completely vain and empty and futile. Supposing you were brought up in such a background. Supposing you were brought up in an unbelieving agnostic home. Supposing you were brought up in a pagan religion and lived in another country. And you found Christ and he found you and you were forgiven. But what would happen is this. Light would begin to dawn. It might be some time before you began to see how fully you had been delivered. But as life went on and you looked back, you would be amazed at the darkness in which you lived, what it meant to be without Christ. It had looked brilliant. But now you saw it to be sterile, unprofitable, worthless, trivial, empty. That's exactly what Peter says. Now that you become Christians, you see that that whole way of life, that whole civilization, the whole civilization of the Greeks that had been so wonderfully triumphant for so long, was in fact empty. It's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? One more cross-reference and then we're finished. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, page 178. Here's another typical redemption saying from the New Testament. Once again, you see, the whole concept of redemption has been transposed into spiritual things. But that doesn't make it any the less real. Here we have been redeemed from something far worse than Pharaoh's bondage. Verse 13, Christ, says Paul, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now there he says that by his death on the cross, which we shall be thinking of so much in a few weeks' time, by that suffering he has taken the curse of the broken law. Now there is no way in the world in which you and I can understand how great that deliverance is that we enjoy. We would have to know what it means to stand on the judgment day and see what sin means and rebellion in the sight of God. On that day we shall know the value of our redemption. On that day we shall come up to one another and say, I can't imagine why I thought these things were so simple and so ordinary. If you could enter into the depth of the day of judgment, and if you could enter into the depth of Christ's suffering, then you would know what it meant to be redeemed from the curse of the law. But we can't, really. We simply have to read this diagnosis and believe it. Now, that's what I want to say to you. It's wise to recognize that we shall never feel in its fullness what it means to have been delivered. What demonic forces really mean, what the curse of the law really means, what the futile ways of our forefathers really mean, though you can get a glimpse of it at Glastonbury, of course. Amazing, isn't it, that these people want to go back to the old pagan religions before Christ came to this country. Isn't it astonishing? See, what it really means to have been delivered from these things, we can't actually feel. That's why it's so important for us to read and acknowledge the diagnosis of the Bible. It may startle us to read it. It may horrify us to read how the Bible describes the pit from which we've been dug. But I doubt, as I say, whether we shall ever understand it ourselves. Probably only the lost in hell really know it as they cry out forever, come not to this place of torment. It's from that that we're redeemed. That's what the liberation of the New Testament is about. So we are called then constantly to look back to that which we have been delivered from and to take seriously what the Bible says about it. And as we do that and meditate on these things, we shall increasingly be grateful for redemption, for deliverance, for that liberation. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this first glimpse of the meaning of our redemption. We thank you for that picture, that paradigm of redemption in the Old Testament Exodus. And as we look at that great act of deliverance and liberation, we thank you that it comes to its fulfillment through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has delivered mankind from something far more awful than the bitter bondage of Egypt. Give us a glimpse today of what we have been delivered from, and send us out of church this morning with very grateful hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.